The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today, it's in Ecclesiastes, is actually chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man, to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember your words to your disciples when you were eating the Last Supper with them. You taught them and you said, I speak these words to you that your joy might be complete. You reassured them on that night. You reminded them that you are their joy and their happiness. And you told them that the joy that you give, no one can take away. And so, Lord, we ask today as we consider what Solomon has to say about happiness and joy and pleasure, that you would impress upon our hearts the need we have for the joy that can only be found in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're into chapter 2 now of Ecclesiastes, and if you notice some of the posters that are up around the church, or the poster that's out front on the side of the building, you'll see the theme for our series in Ecclesiastes, and it's Life Under the Sun. And I think that's a good title for it, because that's a phrase that we see repeated throughout the book, actually 26 times. We read that phrase, it's a refrain, under the sun. Under the sun, under the sun. Solomon keeps repeating that for us, and it's a reminder of the context in which he's reflecting on life. It's life under the sun. It's life in this world, on planet Earth, literally under the sun. And we see the phrase actually in the text that we have before us today in chapter 2. This is how he concludes in verse 11. We've just heard it. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And actually, that statement that we have there in verse 11 is typical of the book. Solomon says that kind of thing again and again. He's testing himself. He's reflecting on his life. And he wonders, is there anything of lasting gain in life? Anything that provides ultimate significance or satisfaction? And he concludes again and again, no, there isn't. It's vanity. It's striving after the wind. And so this does lead us, it can lead us to think that this is a bit of a downer, Ecclesiastes. It's kind of pessimistic. Where is the hope in all of this? And it's easy to read through Ecclesiastes and have this kind of sense of hopelessness. But that's actually not what Solomon is up to in the book. And he's not just having a bad day. And he's not being pessimistic about things. It's more the case that he's being honest about things. And he's not giving us pessimism. He's just giving us perspective. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes offers us. It offers us perspective on life under the sun. And as Solomon reflects on it, even as someone like him who's a king and has everything at his fingertips, as he reflects on life, he says a few times that it's hard work. It's toil. And we're reminded, actually, of what we read all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember after the fall, after Adam ate of the fruit that was forbidden to him to eat, God said to him that one of the consequences of your disobedience, of sin, is that the ground will be cursed, and your life will be a life of toil. That's what God says to Adam. And Solomon knows this to be the case. And actually, I think we all know this to be the case. There's no really disputing what God has said there about life under the sun. It is toil. And Solomon also says it's vanity, a striving after the wind. And that word there, vanity, in the original language, it has the idea of a breath or vapor. And you can think of even a breathing, even speaking. No sooner are the words out of your mouth and they disappear. Or a fog or a vapor. When the sun rises, it disappears. And what Solomon is saying by this is not necessarily that it's all meaningless and pointless and hopeless. But what he is saying is that it's momentary. It doesn't last. And everything that we set our minds to and our hand to do in this life, in life on earth, under the sun, it's temporary. It's momentary. And one way to translate vanity might be it's fleeting. It's fleeting. In that sense, it's like trying to grasp a shadow or chasing after the wind. And so Solomon gives us an honest account, an honest reflection on what life is like on earth. And I think when we read through that, we think, yeah, that's right. What he's saying describes our own experience. It's true. And this is one of the things I really appreciate about Scripture, is that Scripture's honest about life. It's real about life. We don't have in Scripture, in Proverbs, for example, or Ecclesiastes, and especially the Psalms. We don't have pious religious people living in a kind of make-believe world. No, what we have in the Psalms, for example, are the prayers of people who live in this world. And we hear the cries and the pain and the struggles of people like David, who lived in this world, who lived life under the sun. And that's what Solomon gives us. It's an honest, candid perspective on what life is like here and now. But it's not a hopeless book. It's an honest book. It's not hopeless. And Solomon is not saying, there is no meaning then, therefore, to life. And he's not saying, therefore, it is all pointless. Not at all. Actually, a few times he just says, a lot of the stuff that we're doing here, whether it's our work or eating or drinking, are great. They're good. Enjoy it. Just enjoy it while it lasts, he says. And I think the perspective that he's giving us is one in which we need to look beyond the horizon of life under the sun. I mean, think of it quite literally, the sun. I mean, there's the horizon. That's the horizon of our experience in this world, in this life. And Solomon reminds us that actually we need to look beyond that horizon. In other words, there's more to life than life as it's lived under the sun. And that's the perspective that he offers. So it's an honest, candid perspective on life. But he's also actually reminding us to take an eternal perspective on all of these things. And if we don't take that eternal perspective on things, then that's where the hopelessness starts to set in. So this is what Solomon sets out to do, to give us the right perspective, to give us perspective on life as it is in the here and now. It's short, it's under the sun. And what he's doing in each of his successive reflections is he's saying, okay, let's test this out. Perhaps there is something in our life under the sun which does provide lasting meaning and significance. Maybe there is. So actually, you can think of it as an experiment that he's conducting. So we saw last week in chapter 1, maybe in the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, we'll find lasting meaning and significance. Maybe that's the exercise in our life under the sun, where we find lasting and meaning significance. So he tries that. He tests that out. But notice what his conclusion is to that experiment. We saw it last week. It's the last two verses of chapter 1. He says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." And we may be tempted to think, maybe education is the answer. You know, if I just study and study, maybe if I get a PhD, then I'll find ultimate significance and meaning and understanding in life. And Solomon says, no. The more that you study, the more you learn, the more you grow in wisdom and reflect on life under the sun, actually that just brings sorrow and vexation. So it's not in wisdom and knowledge that we find ultimate meaning and ultimate significance in our lives. So that's the conclusion to his first experiment. Let's try wisdom and knowledge. And actually a helpful question that he asks, and this question he's asking himself again and again throughout the book, we see at the beginning in verse 3, where he says, "What does man gain by all his toil with which he toils under the sun?" So that's what he's after. What can be gained? What can be gained? In the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, nothing. So that's his conclusion to that. So then he turns in our chapter today, chapter 2, to try another experiment. Maybe pleasure. Maybe the pursuit of happiness. Maybe pursuing joy. Maybe that will provide some sort of lasting gain or significance to life. And so he asks the question. This is verse 1 in our text. "I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure." And that word pleasure that's used there, everywhere else in Scripture, it carries the idea of joy or gladness. So we may hear pleasure and think, oh, this is something that's kind of forbidden, sensual. That's not necessarily the case. He's saying, I'll test my heart with joy, with happiness. So this is really what he's doing. It's the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of joy. So he says to his heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." He gives us the answer right away, the results of his experiment. He says, "But behold, this also was vanity. This also was vapor. I couldn't actually grasp and get a hold of anything through this pursuit." But even so, he goes on to tell us a bit about his experiment, the various things that he tried in order to grasp something permanent and lasting, in order to grasp a permanent, lasting joy and happiness. So we'll go through that. We'll go through these 11 verses, and we'll just see what he has to say about that and how he conducted this experiment. But I don't want to just leave you today with kind of his disappointment in this ringing in our ears. Because again, I think Solomon wants us to then look beyond the horizon of this earthly life and of temporal earthly goods. And that impulse in each one of us, and it's there for joy. The desire for joy and happiness, that's a God-given desire. We were made for joy. That's maybe a thesis statement of this sermon. We were made for joy. But we don't find the fulfillment of that joy in earthly goods. We find it in Christ. And so this text actually points us to Christ, to the joy that we have in Christ. So that's where we need to end up, looking beyond the horizon of life under the sun, to find lasting, complete joy in Christ. But first, let's consider his experiment, how he tested his heart with joy. So the first thing he thinks about when he thinks about joy is laughter. And I think that's a natural place to go. Laughter, he says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad and a pleasure, what use is it? So it doesn't take him long to realize that laughter is actually not the ultimate source of happiness and joy in life. But he does think about that for a moment. Okay, laughter. So he seeks entertainment, jokes, fun and games, that kind of a thing. Maybe there's some lasting good, lasting joy in that. But of course there isn't. And think about your own experience of laughter. I'm somebody that likes to laugh a lot. I enjoy laughing. I enjoy joking around. That's fine. That's good. But think about what you do after you've had a good laugh. What's the first thing you do after you've had a good laugh? What does your body do? You sigh. Laughter always ends in sighing. And in a sense, you're back to reality, so to speak. So laughter is great. Laughter is good. But if anything is momentary, if anything's temporary, impermanent, it's laughter. So you laugh for a bit, but then you sigh, and you're back to reality. And I think what Solomon says in another book in Proverbs is helpful. He says this, Proverbs 14, verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. So laughter provides maybe a temporary distraction, temporary relief, but it provides no lasting cure. Even so, if you think about our culture, we live in a culture that is just almost dominated by entertainment. I mean, people are really looking to laugh, and we want to laugh. And, TV shows, comedies, stand-up comics, funny things on YouTube, whatever it is, people are looking to laugh. And it's pretty easy to be a critic, a cultural critic of what gives us laughter these days. And quite frankly, the whole entertainment industry and comedy is actually often pretty raunchy. It's pretty bad. And I think this is what Solomon recognizes. Laughter is good, but we also find in laughter, actually, right there, our sinful nature. Always at work there, often being expressed. I think this is why he concludes it's madness. It's madness. And if you think of what passes for comedy these days, it's actually pretty bad. It's usually I often don't find it even funny to begin with. It's bad in form. It's bad in content. It seems to be getting worse. And so Solomon recognizes this. Laughter is definitely not the answer. Laughter is unsanctified. It's madness. So what does he turn to next? Well, one of the other simple pleasures of life, wine. Look at verse 3, the first part. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. He actually kind of qualifies that experiment there. So notice he says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. I think partly what he means there is, I didn't go out and get drunk. I was still sober-minded in my reflection on this as I thought about it. So his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. He had a certain objectivity. But he reflected on that, his experience drinking wine. And Scripture is very clear. God's word is clear to us that drunkenness is sin. But in many other places in Scripture, God's word speaks positively about wine. Even in Ecclesiastes, Solomon himself says this. This is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. So again, there's nothing wrong with wine in and of itself. But Solomon finds that, yes, even with wine, there's a certain pleasure, there's a certain enjoyment that comes with drinking a nice glass of wine with a nice meal, but it's fleeting. It's fleeting. It's momentary. You finish the meal. You get back to what you got to do. You know, there's dishes to be done, etc. So even with wine, it's temporary, it's momentary. So then he says, all right, I need to ramp things up a bit. I've thought about the simple pleasures of life. There's laughter and entertainment. There's wine. It doesn't seem to be cutting it. Well, then he goes all out. And here we look at the middle of that passage, verses 4 to 6 and then verses 7 and 8. He's ambitious here. He's actually very ambitious. Listen to what he says. I made great works So he's still testing his heart with pleasure. He says, all right, I'm going to go all out now. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This is quite a project. And actually, if you know the Bible well, you should be hearing echoes here of Genesis chapter 2, of the Garden of Eden. And this is actually what he's setting out to do. He's setting out to recreate the Garden of Eden. Eden means delights. There was joy in Eden. And he says, maybe I can just rebuild Eden, and I'll find that lasting joy. Even the language of the fruit trees and the garden, very clearly there's an echo there. But even the word parks that he uses there, in the original language, you can translate that literally as paradise. That's what he built for himself, paradise. And we see, in a sense, he's imitating God in this, because God made the garden. Now Solomon's going to imitate God by making his own garden. God watered that garden, remember, with those four rivers that flowed through Eden and went out. Solomon does the same. He's got those pools that will water the garden. God's garden had lots of fruit trees. Solomon's garden has lots of fruit trees. So this is what he's doing. He wants to set out, in a sense, paradise on earth. And just as God not only planted a garden, but also populated the garden, he filled the garden, that's what Solomon does too. And actually, that's what we read about in verses 7 and 8. Remember, God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He created them in his image, it says, male and female. And he put them in the garden to work it and tend it. And God also made animals, and he filled the garden with animals. Well, this is what Solomon does too. Verses 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Again, if you read Genesis 2, one of the things that is highlighted there are the different provinces around Eden and the treasures that are there. So Solomon's done this too. He's brought in the treasures from faraway places. And then he says, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So just as God populated the garden, filled the garden with animals and with people, and just as God set the male and the female there to work it and to care for it, this is what Solomon does. He does the same thing. So this is part of his, in a sense, Eden project. If we're going to find lasting joy and delight and pleasure, I'm going to recreate the Garden of Eden. And the delights of Eden were there. I even think when Eve was presented to Adam, I think what we see there is a poem, even a song. There was singing and music in the garden. There was art and architecture in the garden. Adam and Eve were husband and wife. There was sex in the garden. And Solomon has all of that. And all of those things in and of themselves, as God has created them to be used and enjoyed, are good. They're fine. And I'm somebody that really loves music. I love listening to music. I can't play music at all. I don't think I can sing, but I love listening to music. Nothing makes me happier than to be driving down the street and just have, you know, the radio cranked. And sometimes, this may be a bit annoying for Megan, but after a good meal, and Megan tends to go all out and make good meals even on, you know, a Tuesday night, but I like to just kind of sit back and, you know, just put on Paul Simon or Van Morrison, whatever it is. Paul Simon and Van Morrison just kind of, they do it for me. And I just want to sit there and listen for a little bit. And it's great. It's good. Music is good. We enjoy music. It provides delight, pleasure. But again, it's momentary. It's fleeting. Because after all, the dishes have to get done, the kids need baths, you got the whole bedtime routine. So in a sense, it's good as it is, but it's fleeting. But there's a darker side to what Solomon's trying to do there, and it's obvious in the text. I mean, you see it there in the text. Solomon's whole project is infected with sin. And it's not just the case that you can recreate your environment around you and everything's going to be great, because the problem is not Solomon's environment, the problem is him. He's sinful. And we see in this, as he goes on and reflects on things, we see the effects of his sin start to come out. So think of it. God made the garden. He put male and female in his image in the garden to work it and tend it. Well, Solomon does the same. He's got male and female in his garden working it. But they're slaves. Notice that. Slaves. God created Adam and Eve, husband and wife, and part of coming together as one flesh is quite literally coming together as one flesh. Sex. A good thing within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. Solomon has that too, but concubines. So Solomon is attempting to achieve and recreate the pleasure of Eden, but by means of coercion, by means of abuse. And there's profound injustice going on in Solomon's garden. And it's no wonder then that he finds in the end that it's emptiness. There's no joy in it. And how could there be? Think about the misery, the slavery and the concubines there. So this is also what Solomon is reminding us of, is that all of our efforts to gain lasting and meaning significance in this life, all of our efforts in the pursuit of happiness and joy, they're infected with sin. And that's the case for each one of us too. And it may not be that, quite obviously, we're not slaveholders and we don't have concubines and all of this. So, okay, it's not quite to that extreme. But even so, I think the same sinful impulse that was at work in Solomon is at work in each of us. And simply put, it's selfishness. His whole pursuit of happiness and joy and pleasure was completely selfish and self-centered. Notice even how he begins. Come, he says to his own heart. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. That's what he's saying to himself. Enjoy yourself. And if you read through those verses, what you see again and again and again is I, myself, myself, myself. Me, me, me. I searched, I made, I had, I bought, I gathered, I got. For myself, for myself, for myself, for me. So what's on display here is actually a sinful, selfish desire for personal gratification. This is what he's up to. This is why the whole project is so flawed. I mean, flawed is an understatement. And each one of us is infected with this deeply rooted, selfish impulse for joy and pleasure. The whole thing is ruined and corrupted from the beginning. And so he concludes in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And isn't it interesting that when God was finished his work, he rested. When Solomon finished his work, there was no rest. There's no rest. He's got no satisfaction for his soul, no lasting joy. There's no rest. And Solomon concludes then that, and is teaching to us, the wisdom that we have here is we can't find lasting joy in this life, in life under the sun, and in earthly goods. What is there to be gained under the sun? Solomon says nothing. There's nothing of permanent, lasting meaning or significance in earthly things, earthly goods. Now, I said that his impulse for joy and pleasure was sinful because it was selfish. But that impulse for joy in and of itself isn't sinful. That's a good thing. That's a God-given thing. And that comes back to my thesis statement that I mentioned at the beginning. We were made for joy. And God gave us the ability for joy, for enjoyment. Think of even the garden that God made. It was the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights. And we read there that God planted in the garden trees which were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he made Adam and Eve in such a way that they would appreciate the pleasantness of the trees. They would appreciate the goodness of the food. He made things that could be enjoyed, and he made us with the ability to enjoy them. So pleasure, joy, enjoyment is innate. It's inborn with each one of us. God's made us for joy. He's made us for enjoyment. And therefore, he made us to be a creature who sets out to make things that are enjoyable, to make things that provide pleasure. Again, that is something we can't help but do, is to go about doing things that are going to provide joy and pleasure for others. And just think about this. We all, if we don't have a house, we have an apartment, we all live somewhere. And it's not just there for the sake of shelter. We don't build houses just for the sake of shelter. We build houses for beauty. I'm guessing most of us here are concerned with how our apartment or how our house looks. I mean, we want to decorate it. And just think about that. That's something that's innate in all of us, this desire to decorate, to make things look good, to make things look beautiful. And this distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. We're not just like the other animals. We decorate. I mean, just this probably sounds ridiculous, but I think the very simple fact of the existence of throw pillows says something about who God is and who we are. And a beaver will build himself a dam. He'll build a house. Beavers are engineers. No doubt about that. But they're not architects. A beaver doesn't care what his dam looks like as long as it holds back the water. And I remember watching The Life of Mammals with Samuel, this DVD documentary series, BBC, you know, with David Attenborough, I think it is, that great British accent. And he's got this little camera up in there to see what it's like inside the beaver's dam. And he didn't find, like, oh, here you walk into this entranceway and notice he's got a little occasional chair there, and then the bathroom has this wonderful tile. And no, there's nothing in there. It's pretty boring and drab. Beavers they're not architects, and they don't care about interior decorating, except for maybe beavers in Narnia, but that's another story. But you see, that's in our nature. We want to do things that are beautiful, that provide joy, enjoyment. So that inherent desire for joy and to make things that bring joy, that's natural to who we are. That's a God-given thing. We were made for joy. We were made to enjoy things. And I'm going to read, it's a bit of a longer quote, but I think it's helpful what C.S. Lewis says about this. This is from his book Mere Christianity, but he's reflecting on this desire for pleasure. And this is what he says. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfies it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. So what he's saying is, if you just think about the fact that there is an innate desire for joy in every human being, and I think if you talk to anybody on the subway or on the street or your neighbor, they would say that desire isn't ultimately satisfied. You renovate your bathroom, great. It's not providing that lasting satisfaction. I think we all know this. So there must be something more. There must be something more. If we have that desire and it's not being satisfied in earthly goods or earthly pleasures, there must be something beyond our earthly experience, which satisfies that pleasure, that joy. And I think here we need to hear from Solomon's father, David. This is what he says in Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Notice where David sees the joy of his heart being filled and satisfied. When the Lord lifts up his face, in the presence of the Lord, David's soul is satisfied. David finds rest. And think back to the Garden of Eden. Where did that ultimate joy reside for Adam and Eve? It wasn't in the animals. It wasn't in the fruit from the trees. It wasn't in all of the blessings of their marriage relationship. It was because God was there. And remember, we read that. God would walk with them in the cool of the morning. That was the source of the joy of Eden. And that's the source of our joy. That's where we find that joy, that desire for joy fulfilled, complete in each one of us. So we were made for joy. But we don't find the fulfillment of that enjoyment in any earthly thing. We find it in God. We find it with Christ. And I'm reminded here of what Augustine says in his wonderful book, The Confessions. If you haven't read it, you can get a paperback copy for $10 somewhere. And the whole book is actually, you could see it as an autobiographical sermon on this text, Ecclesiastes 2. Because in his Confessions, he's talking about his life and how he came to Christ, and he talks about all of the things in this world that he thought would satisfy him, and they didn't. Remember how he begins that book. Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you. And this is what he says in his Confessions. My sin, he's talking about my sin. My sin consisted in this, that I sought pleasure, sublimity, and truth, not in God, but in his creatures, in myself and other created beings. So it was that I plunged into miseries, confusions, and errors. His conclusion was the same as Solomon's conclusion. If we look to earthly things to satisfy the deepest desires of our heart, we're going to be frustrated. We're going to find misery. We won't find our joy complete. Now, the joy that we're all looking for is complete in Christ. Christ offers us that joy. That's why when I prayed at the beginning, remember what Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper. I say these things to you that your joy may be complete. I give you my joy. No one can take it away from you. And again, I was reminded of what the Apostle John, who was there at that Last Supper, he was the one sitting right beside Jesus, resting with him. At the end of his life, this may have been 50 years later, as an old man, he's a pastor, and he's aware that the Christians living in Asia Minor, that's Turkey today, are becoming discouraged. And he writes them a letter. It's a pastoral letter. He wants to encourage them, and he wants to remind them of the source of their joy. And I want to read the first four verses. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Listen carefully to what he says. That which was from the beginning. So even notice how he starts. That which was from the very beginning. That which is beyond this life under the sun. He's talking about eternity here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. So even there, notice the language. It's very sensual. We've seen this with our eyes. We've touched it with our hands, we heard it with our ears. And what was it? He says, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the life. He's the one that they saw, that they touched. They held him, they hugged him. They heard him. And the joy that we're looking for, which is beyond the horizon of our experience under the sun, is God himself. And we don't find that joy fulfilled by somehow getting out of this life under the sun. He's come to us. This is what John's talking about. This is what he's reminding the Christians in Asia Minor about. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That's how it comes to us, through proclamation. We hear it. We hear the word of the gospel. We hear about Christ. That's how that boundary is, that horizon of our life is broken, and we have the joy that we're looking for through the gospel, through the word proclaimed to us, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God, with the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And then he says in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That your joy may be complete, fulfilled. This is the answer to Ecclesiastes 2, right here at the beginning of John's letter. Our lasting joy, the joy that we were made for, is satisfied, is fulfilled in fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the word of the gospel to us. So we need to leave here being reminded of that and encouraged in that. That joy has come to us. We've received it. Now, there's practical application to all this. I mean, we need to hear the word of the gospel afresh and anew and be encouraged in that. But I think there's practical application for us. And I just conclude with this. Now, it's three words for this application. Test, repent, and share. So hopefully that's a way to remember it. Test, repent, and share. And this is how we can apply Ecclesiastes 2 to our own lives. Notice what Solomon was doing. He was testing his heart. And Ecclesiastes 2 shows us how we might also test our heart. He tested his heart to see if any of these earthly things would provide him lasting joy. It didn't. But I think what Ecclesiastes 2 does is it provides us with an opportunity to examine our own hearts, to consider whether we are looking for lasting joy and ultimate meaning and significance in earthly things, and to think about that. And also to test and examine our hearts to see whether or not that selfish impulse within us is getting the better of us. And that's something I think, you know, it's hard to uproot that. And I find in my own life, when I need to be, you know, bathing the kids and putting them to bed, but I want to listen to just, you know, one more Van Morrison song. You know, it's selfish. It's selfish. That's deeply rooted within each of us. So use Ecclesiastes 2 to test, examine your heart, to see where you are. And then also to see whether you're using God's good gifts rightly, because these are all good gifts. In and of themselves, they're good. But they're meant to be enjoyed, and they're meant to be used with thanksgiving. We receive them with thanksgiving. That should be the attitude of our hearts, gratitude, thanksgiving. And also that we're not using them selfishly, but we're using them not only to enjoy the blessing they offer, but to bless others. And this desire to make things that bring joy, it's not just for us, it's for others. So think about how you're using God's good gifts to bless others. Now, having done that, having examined your heart, I think Ecclesiastes also shows us how we might repent if we have been selfish, if we have been looking to earthly things to satisfy our hearts. And we can go through that those 11 verses and almost read them penitentially, if I can put it that way. Turn it into a prayer of repentance and then confess before God that these things are vanity. A chasing after the wind. Acknowledge that. Confess that to God in repentance. But don't just leave it at that, because Ecclesiastes points us away from earthly things, but in doing so, it points us to Christ. So in repentance, yes, recognize and confess that these things are a striving after the wind, but then turn to Christ, and turn to Christ with this prayer, Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Listen to that. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let that verse, let that prayer sink in. In Christ, with Christ, there are pleasures forevermore, the fullness of joy. And then the third word I have for us is share. Share. And what I mean by that is, look for opportunities with your neighbor or a coworker or a friend of yours who's not a Christian, who doesn't know the Lord. Have a coffee with them and talk about some of your own disappointments. How joy is fleeting in your life. you know, just kind of use Ecclesiastes 2 as a way of talking to people about disappointment in your life, fleeting joy. You know, I was really excited about renovating the kitchen, but, the wrong appliances came and all these things happened. It's been frustrating, whatever. People can relate to that. And ask them about their joy. Where do you find joy? Ask them about their disappointments. And then pray for an opportunity then to share the joy of Christ with them. I think this is something, you know, you don't need to get into an intellectual or worldview, you know, disagreement or debate with somebody. Just ask them about their joys and happiness. Ask them about disappointment. Say, yeah, that's my experience too with these things. But then share the joy of Christ, the lasting and permanent joy of Christ with them. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, I think also Ecclesiastes 2 is helpful because it reminds us that we do all have this selfish impulse in us. And too often we're motivated by this desire for me, for me, for me, for myself. And this is the wonderful word of the gospel to us. When we say to ourselves, for me, Christ says to us, for you. I say to myself, I'm for me. And Christ says to us, he says to me, I'm for you. And I think as we hear that word, and as we, as God's Spirit does work in our hearts through that word of the gospel, the word of Christ saying, I'm for you, I think Ecclesiastes 2 will turn into Galatians 2. Paul heard this word, and it's worth hearing it again. Verse 20, Paul says, it's very different than what Solomon was up to. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what we recognize, and this is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Christ's word to us, I'm for you. This bread is my body, given for you. This cup is my blood, given for you. And the Lord's Supper is also, we call it communion. It's a communion meal. And the communion that we have is communion with Christ. It's that fellowship that John was talking about with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we remember the words of Psalm 16, that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this is where we find ourselves at this table, in the very presence of Christ. And so this is a joy-filled meal that we come to celebrate now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.